Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Wichita. May God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, good evening and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Wichita. If this is your first time here to be in fellowship with us, we really want to welcome you. We're certainly glad you're here. As you can see, we're not big except in one area. We are big in love. We want to love you and we want to embrace you tonight in the love of Jesus Christ. So welcome. Calvary Chapel of Wichita. Shall we take a moment and begin our service with prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're here tonight to remember his death on the cross of Calvary. Sunday we're going to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, but tonight we're going to focus on his shed blood, the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could believe and have faith in what the Apostle John wrote. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. All that to say, we love you. We're looking forward to the Spirit of the Lord touching each one of our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone agreed by saying, amen. Amen. God bless you as you worship the Lord. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep, they will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter, he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all agreed. They all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter and James and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther, and he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch with me even 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and he said to them, are you still sleeping and still resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer, he is at hand. And immediately while he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, and he said, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to Jesus and said to him, Rabboni. And he kissed him. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed, and they spat upon him, bowing their knee, mocking him. They worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take of it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above his head, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressor." Those who passed by, they blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes. They said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." That was true. Let Christ the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe, even those who were crucified with him. They turned and they reviled him. Father, those words that were written and spoken, actually, by the enemies of Jesus, "He saved others, himself he cannot save," is absolutely true. He couldn't. He was predetermined and he was destined to be the Savior of the world and to die on a cross for all of our sins and to save the world from its sins. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood by when they heard that, they said, "Look, he's calling out for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down from the cross." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And when he did, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, making it such that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. So when the centurion who stood opposite him or under the cross saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I've entitled this evening's message about the cross simply this: "He loved us enough to come." Pretty simple words, but very, very profound. He loved us enough to come. Something incredibly profound took place 2,000 years ago that even today has an amazing effect upon all of our lives. You know, I'd like to ask a question that I'm sure a few of you have asked of yourselves from time to time during your life. What is it about the man Jesus Christ that so fascinates, mystifies, moves people, even angers people? Well, you know, without a doubt, he was the most extraordinary, the most influential, the most revolutionary person to walk on the stage of human history ever. More books have been written about Jesus. More speeches have been given about Jesus. More songs have been written about Jesus. More pictures have been painted about Jesus. More dramas performed about the life of Jesus. And more buildings constructed in his honor than any other person in the history of the world. As a matter of fact, probably if you can find all the famous people of the world, still Jesus is more. There is no other leader in history that is even considered in, frankly, the same breath as Jesus as to how they impacted the world. Alexander the Great, not even close. Julius Caesar, no. George Washington, no. Gandhi, no. Abraham Lincoln, no. Muhammad, no. Socrates, no. Barack Obama, well, we don't think so. One of the men in this church, a good friend of mine, he and I were talking the other night, and he was sharing with me about a conversation that he was having with his adult son. And his son is somewhat of a history buff. And he asked his boy a question, and he said, who do you think is the most influential person that has ever lived? And his son just lowered his eyes and didn't answer, because he knew the answer, and his son is resisting walking with the Lord, resisting accepting Jesus as his Savior and Lord. As we all know, there's something about Jesus that just sets him apart from everyone else. And of course, the most radical of all of those things is the fact that he rose from the dead. We'll celebrate that on Sunday morning, resurrection morning. I once asked my son-in-law, who was resisting Christ, who is now a pastor of a church, and at one point he was resisting Christ, and I said, but what about if Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead? Would you then believe? And he was a very intellectual agnostic or atheist, if there is such a thing. That's almost an oxymoron, like saying, well, that's good airline food. It's just impossible. But in any event, he wasn't intellectual. And his answer was, well, of course. And it wasn't that long after that conversation that the risen Christ actually spoke to his heart. And all on his own, he fell to his knees and accepted Christ as his Savior and Lord. But there is something about Jesus that just sets him apart from everyone else. Isaiah the prophet had it absolutely right when he wrote these words in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 of his great prophecy. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful and Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end to it. There has never been anyone like Jesus. There has never been anyone who had the power to transform lives of countless millions of people like Jesus. He was far, far more than a prophet. Far more than a great benevolent humanitarian. He was more than a good man. He was, in fact, the Bible is clear, the God-man. Not a man who became a God, because that, of course, is impossible, but he was God. And through the miracle of his incarnation, he became a man. John was absolutely clear when he wrote in the first chapter of his book, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later he wrote, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And even later he wrote, and we beheld his glory of the only begotten of the Father, absolutely overflowing, filled with grace and truth, like no other man. In fact, his enemies, the Pharisees, they even said, we've never heard a man speak like this before. Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a servant. Then he humbled himself as a man and became obedient even to death on the cross. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father, well, we are one. I do always those things that please the Father. There's no one like Jesus. Now, as amazing as that is, God leaving heaven, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, leaving heaven to become a man, as mind-blowing as that is, the truth is, it really all comes down to what happened to him on that old wooden cross some 2,000 years ago. It's a crude wooden cross. Originally designed, I think, by the Syrians, but copied by the Romans, it was a cheap, lethal, torturous way to kill enemies of the state. And the fact that Jesus died on that cross for us is really the difference maker. It's the chief difference maker that matters to us tonight. Now, in Scripture, we read that dying on the cross was the purpose of Jesus Christ from the very beginning. The God-man was always destined to die. Long before his birth in Bethlehem, God had a plan for Jesus, his son, to come to earth and to die. Why? To give us a second chance at having a relationship with God, because mankind had so blown it. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, then that sin nature was passed down from family to family and generation to generation and nation to nation until it became such that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and man could do absolutely nothing to redeem himself. Absolutely nothing. Try as he might, he could do nothing. And the only way man could be redeemed was by the blood sacrifice of God the Son himself. The Bible describes Jesus in the book of Revelation as the Lamb that was slain from before the foundations of the world. So that's how long ago, long before the foundations of the world, that it was decided that the Son of God would become a man and he would die on the cross of Calvary for your sins and for mine. And so the story of what happened on that cross is the centerpiece of our faith. Now, of course, without Resurrection Sunday, it would just be the story of a tragic death. But we'll get to Sunday on Sunday. Tonight we'll talk about the cross. It's a story that I never get tired of telling. And frankly, it's a story that you never get tired of hearing. It's such an amazing story. Now, as we read tonight during our worship and devotional time, Jesus was betrayed rather shockingly by one of his own disciples, one of the men that was closest to him. His name was Judas Iscariot. One of the saddest men in the history of the world. Judas came into the garden and he kissed him, called him Rabboni. Jesus responded by calling him friend. But that was just a signal for the temple soldiers and guards to arrest him. And that they did right there in that beautiful olive garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And then they tried and they convicted him on just trumped up charges on lies and falsifications and innuendos. And the reason they did that is because the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the legalists, the scribes, they were just frankly jealous and threatened. They were jealous and they were threatened at his ability to show them for what they really were, frankly, hypocrites, men filled with pride. Of course, they were afraid of the people, so they didn't want to put Jesus to death themselves, nor did they have any legal right to do that. So after a series of very bizarre trials, they decided it would be good to involve the Roman governor, another very weak-minded individual named Pontius Pilate. But Pilate, quite frankly, he didn't want to deal with Jesus either. And for the same reason. He didn't want to get people mad at him. Even Pilate's wife came to him and said, I wouldn't have anything to do with this just man. She had a dream that her husband shouldn't involve himself because Jesus was just and good. And so Pilate, as you know, he hoped to kind of wash his hands of the whole affair. Frankly, it was just too controversial. So he was thinking, and he tried to pawn it off on Herod. But Herod merely examined Jesus, mocked Jesus, ridiculed Jesus, and then quickly sent him right back to Pilate. And so Pontius Pilate found himself in a dilemma. He was being forced. He was being backed into a corner, and he had to make a decision. And so he did. He decided that he would have Jesus whipped. He would have him scourged. Very popular form of Roman punishment. Now, scourging, this form of punishment, was incredibly cruel. There was a whip. There were leather thongs on this whip. And embedded in that leather were bits of metal and stone and glass and bone. It was a torturous instrument. And every time the whip came down on the back of a prisoner, it would literally tear the flesh off his back. There was a whipping post. And the man pretty much was just draped over this whipping post like that, with his hands tied and his feet tied. And then the lictor would just beat him without mercy, just shredding his back to pieces. If his aim was a little off, perhaps a piece of the face would be ripped off, or neck, or legs, back of the arms. When the scourging started, had there been any thought of a criminal saying, I'm not guilty, they would quickly confess to whatever crime they had been accused of, hoping for some mercy, hoping that the lictor would be told to stop whipping them. But because Jesus had committed no crimes, there was nothing to confess. He himself said, I have always done those things that please the Father. So he endured, if you can believe this, all 40 of those lashes on his back. It was absolutely brutal. And it was then that this beaten and bloodied and ravaged Jesus was, in a very unceremonious way, taken before the people. And Pilate stood there and put his hand towards Jesus and said, Behold the man. Pilate was still trying to escape a decision of putting him to death. And he hoped the sight of Jesus, so badly wounded, would elicit sympathy from the people. But you know what? It didn't. Their hearts were already hardened and enraged. And instead of being merciful, incited and stirred by the religious leaders, the crowd yelled out in unison, Let him be crucified. His blood be upon us and our children. Crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate even went so far as to offer the people a choice. He said, Here's Barabbas and here's Jesus. Which one do you want? Barabbas was a murderer, a thief, and a robber. And the people cried out, Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. They wanted this horrible criminal over the gentle healer. So Jesus, he'd been scourged. He was beaten all about his face. His beard, according to Isaiah, his prophecies had been ripped away. His face pounded by fists and sticks, and it was swollen, and his lips were bleeding, and his teeth were chipped. You know, as hard-hearted as these Roman soldiers were, it's difficult to imagine they didn't at least have some amount of sympathy, something for Jesus, but apparently not. Maybe they were drunk. I don't know. You see, they next took a crown of thorns As John Weaver pointed out last Sunday, those thorns that they grow in that region were long, sharp, like spikes. And they made a crown of those thorns and they pressed it into his scalp. And as they did, they mockingly said, "King of the Jews." And those thorns digging into his forehead and his scalp, painful, causing more cuts and more bleeding and more trauma. Thorns in his scalp. Horrible. Spiny, prickly, cutting, infectious thorns. I thought this afternoon that it reminds me of something. You know what it reminds me of? Those thorns. The fruit of sin. That's what it reminds me of. Because the fruit of sin is without a doubt thorny. Boy, it hurts. It's painful. The fruit of sin is painful. The fruit of sin hurts. The fruit of sin brings about things like shame and fear, and guilt and disgrace and discouragement and anxiety and worry. Each one of those, and many, many more I could list, is like a sharp thorn, only it digs into our hearts rather than our foreheads. You know what? Every one of us in this room has been caught up in those brambles. Every one of us has been caught up in that kind of pain. However, Jesus, who's being tortured with this crown of thorns, the heart of Jesus had never been touched by those things. He'd never been cut. He'd never been tormented by the thorns of sin. What you and I face daily, he never knew. Anxiety, he never worried about anything. Guilt and disgrace, he was totally free. Not once did he feel guilty or did he feel embarrassed. Fear, he never feared anything. He didn't fear God. He didn't fear man. He certainly didn't fear his Father. Frankly, he never left the covering presence of the Father. He, once again, always did those things that pleased the Father. So Jesus never felt the pain of sin. He never felt the pain of sin. That is, until he became sin for us, as Paul writes in the book of Romans. When your sins were placed upon him, and when he did experience the pain of that sin at that moment on the cross, all the pain of sin tumbled on him like, I don't know, shadows in a forest or huge quarter-size hailstones in a Kansas field. He felt it all at that moment. He felt shame and fear and disgrace and discouragement and stress and guilt and all those horrors. And I think you can hear all those emotions in his prayer from the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are not the words of a man without sin. This is the cry of a sinner. Again, I tell you what it says in the book of Romans, and I quote, he became sin for us. That day, all of my horrible sins were placed upon him. That day, all of your horrible sins were placed upon him. That day, all the horrible sins that have ever been committed were placed upon him. That was a very, very dark day. And in fact, the Bible says that in the third hour, the sky turned dark. Why? It was daylight. I think it's because God the Father turned away from him for the first time in the history of their relationship, and the sky darkened. And my dear brothers and sisters, that's what makes Jesus so amazing. That's what makes Jesus so wonderful. That's what makes him so beautiful and so worthy of our worship and our service. Why would any man, any woman ever say, no, I am not at this moment, now knowing this, going to give my life to Jesus Christ It just doesn't make sense. Evil men can never stomp out true Christianity. And you know, Lord knows, many have tried. Many have tried. Diocletian was the first. He was a Roman emperor. And he thought he could stomp out Christianity. And he was so fierce at attacking them and so confident that he was going to wipe Christianity off the face of the map and drive it completely out of Rome that he had a special coin minted. And on that coin it says, "There are no more Christians. Everyone now worships Roman gods," or something similar to that. Of course, no one knows where the coin is, and no one knows where Diocletian is either, except we know that he's dead and lost for all eternity. But Christianity lives on. You see, that's because his story, Christ's story, is the power of God unto salvation to all who would believe. Romans chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all those who would just believe. It's powerful. It changes people's lives. You all have a story. I've got a story. My story isn't the kind of story that I would even want to tell in front of the ladies in this room. It's a horrible story. Everything was wrong. Nothing was right. If there's an addiction to be had, I had it. If there was a sin to be done, I did it. If there was a lie to be told, I told it. It's just a horrible story. And then one day, the Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart, and I was washed in the blood of the Lamb. I woke up that day a sinner condemned to hell. I went to bed that night a man redeemed by the grace of God. And I woke up the following morning as a man who was absolutely in love with Jesus and has never fallen out of love with him since. What would make a man like me come out of retirement, move back to Kansas, and never been here in my life? There's only one thing. There's only one thing, really. And that's the love of Jesus Christ. Now that I'm here, it's also because I love you. But the bottom line is, what brought me here to begin with was because of the love of Jesus Christ. What he has done for me, what he has done for my wife, what he's done for my children, and my grandchildren, and my friends, and now you're my friends, and all of you. The love of Jesus Christ just motivates Christians to do just about anything for the Lord. It is interesting, if it were possible for you to approach God on your own, none of this would have been necessary. Jesus would never have needed to die if you could have approached God on your own. But there is no one, I don't care how nice they say they are, they cannot approach God on their own. The only way they can approach God is by being a blood-washed Christian. If we could go before God the Father without Jesus ever having shed his blood, then all of Calvary would have become just not necessary. But it was necessary. If I were to stand before God today, my sins would be very public and very glaring. And I would have no defense to offer up to God for my actions. I would simply have to hang my head in shame and in fear and in condemnation. But because of Jesus, there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. A little friend of mine, she's a sweet little girl, and she has a little tattoo, a little Christian tattoo. And some people were trying to condemn her and make her feel less than a good Christian because she has a little tattoo on her neck. Do you think Jesus cares about a little tattoo on a sweet little girl's neck? What he cares about is our hearts and what we believe. There's an old proverb, it's a legal one, that says, "He who has himself for a lawyer has a fool for a client." I would fail so miserably trying to defend myself before God. But you know what's so wonderful as I stand before you tonight? And of course, you all know this. I don't need to defend myself before God because Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, has become my defense. I am forgiven because Jesus took all of my sins. He became sin for me. He became sin for you. He redeemed us all. Well, as the story continues, by now a whole garrison of Roman troops had gathered around Jesus, taunting him, mocking him. Hard to imagine. He was probably in shock and close to death. He may have looked like a victim to them, like a very vulnerable, defeated man, but in the supernatural realm, he really wasn't defeated at all. In fact, I would be willing to bet there were hundreds, if not thousands, if not tens of thousands of angels with swords drawn, you know, angels of death waiting for orders, but those orders never came. Jesus said in the garden to Peter, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" All waiting for the word to attack. But Jesus, you see, he remained silent. There'd be no intervention. There'd be no contact. He simply yielded to the torture. He yielded. And so without opposition, Jesus was led away. He was beaten. He was bleeding. He was bruised. He was unbelievably battered. He was carrying either a cross or at least the crossbeam of a cross. He couldn't get there on his own, so they enlisted a man named Simon from Cyrenia to help carry that cross. And he was on his way to Golgotha, to the place of the skull, and I've been there many times, and it does look like a skull on the side of the hill. Soon he would be nailed to that cross. There's what happened when he arrived. When he arrived at the scene, at the place of the crucifixion, at the place of the skull, he would have been immediately shoved to the ground. His left foot would have been pressed backwards against his right foot, and a spike would have been driven through them both. Just imagine, one blow, maybe two, maybe five, but a spike would have been driven through both of his feet. The spikes in that era were about 5 inches long. They were narrow and pointed at one end and, of course, thicker on the other, widening towards the back of the spike. And after doing that, then the soldiers would have stretched out his arms against the cross beam of the cross. And with a spike in hand, the soldier would have been ready. What's interesting is you read all four Gospels, there's absolutely no record of Jesus resisting at all. The question that's always haunted me and I've wondered about, and I hope someday I get an answer to this, did Jesus turn his face towards the spike as the soldier lifts the mallet, ready to drive it through his hands? In other words, did he look and watch it go through? Did he watch that spike being driven through his flesh? Is there any record of Jesus clenching his fists to try to have that all stop? No. And at a given moment, that mallet just rings out and the skin rips and the blood begins to drip and then it begins to gush. The hands of Jesus at that moment have been viciously pierced, forever destroyed. And this was no ordinary hand, was it? This is the hand of God. All through the Bible, we read and hear about the hand of God. We heard that it's a mighty hand. It's a powerful hand. It's an untouchable hand. It's a hand that could heal blinded eyes, a hand that could cause people to hear and walk again. It's a powerful hand. Yet now it's yielded, and there are spikes driven through it. Why didn't he resist? The most natural tendency would be to resist. But he didn't pull his hand back at all. Why is that? Because he loves you so much. He had already determined from before the foundations of the world that he was the Lamb of God. He must take punishment for your sins. He has to take the punishment for you. The force behind the mallet was not the Roman Empire. The spike was held in place not by a Roman soldier. He wasn't suddenly at Golgotha because of an angry mob that shouted out, "Crucify him." The verdict at the trials was not decided by jealous Jews or even a corrupt Roman governor. Jesus himself chose the cross. He chose the nails. He chose it all. He willingly laid his life down for you. I think, and this is an I think, but had the soldier hesitated, I think Jesus himself would have shouted the command to drive that spike through my flesh. And so the same hand or hands that calmed the sea, same hands, were now destroyed by spikes. But it's interesting, those blood-drenched hands can now cleanse your heart. The same hands that cleansed the temple, remember, of the men who were doing evil and had turned the temple into a den of thieves, it can now cleanse your heart. The hands that healed the sick can now make you whole. It's by his stripes we have been healed. And as one writer wrote, as the hands of Jesus opened for the nails, the doors of heaven opened for us. This is the darkness that led to daybreak. And for countless millions of people, and I'm proud to say, for a man like me, this is the salvation of the Lord. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who would believe, to all who would believe. And that's why Jesus, no matter how many men like Diocletian, men like Stalin and Mao Tse-sung and others who tried to stop Christianity, they can't. Christianity will never, ever, ever die. Simply because he died and now he lives. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Listen now. That whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It's all about a relationship with Jesus. Some people get it all mixed up. Religion, churches, my church, your church, that church, this guy, that guy, this pastor, some. It's got nothing to do with any of that. It has everything to do with you having an individual and personal relationship with Jesus and the assurance of knowing that your sins have been forgiven. From the crown of thorns to the spikes in his hands and feet, it was all done for you, the sword in his side. So he was far more than a prophet, far more than a great humanitarian, more than a good man. He was the God-man who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, writes Paul, and took upon the form of a servant and humbled himself as a man all the way to the cross, the Roman cross. He was, in fact, God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, who died that you might live. He died for your sins, and he died for my sins. So having said all that, what does a man like me know? So I must ask the question, what is your personal, real, now from your heart, you answer this on your own, what is your personal relationship with Jesus? Do you have one? Has he changed the direction of your life? Does he interrupt your life? Does he help you? Do you trust him? Does he lead you? Does he guide you? Do you pray for him for healing? Do you bring your children before his throne? Have you recently or regularly said, "Lord, forgive me for my sins. Oh, thank you so much for dying on the cross for all of my sins." You know, you can ask God to forgive you of all of your sins. Doesn't matter where you are, great big church, little church, out in the street, like my son-in-law kneeling down in his own living room. Again, it's not about religion. It's not about this church or that. It's all about having a relationship with God through Christ Jesus, his Son. He said, "No man comes to the Father except by me." I guess not. after all he did for us on Calvary. So tonight I urge you, in fact, I beseech you, and I've been praying all day for you, that you will allow Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior. And I want to ask you to invite him into your heart tonight for the very first time. Hallelujah. If you've slipped away and you're not saying your prayers and you don't really care about church and you think all of this is just a little bit much, then you're a prodigal and you need to come back to the Father. Listen to this. Romans 5, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, you know, heroically. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so here it is. If what you've heard tonight has touched your heart, then receive it. Receive it into your heart. Open your heart. I receive it. I got it. I believe it. Then make a decision to repent. Make a decision that when you walk out of here tonight, when that fresh air hits your face, when something like that happens, you've made a decision. That's the moment. I'm changing. I'm going to start having a relationship with God, and I'm going to live like I do. And then thirdly, of course, receive by faith Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and your personal Lord. Now, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that right now. So let's just all close our eyes for a moment and say this prayer with me in your heart. Just say it in your heart. Now, come on now. I think you all can tell I'm a pretty genuine guy. Be real with God tonight in your heart and say this prayer. Father, I come to you tonight as a sinner who needs to be saved and forgiven for all their sins. And the only way I can be forgiven is to believe in Jesus. I realize I can't work my way out of this. All the things I've thought and said over the many years I've lived, the things I've stolen or the purity I've lost, whatever it might be, I can't regain that, but I can be cleansed of all of my sins. And so I accept Jesus Christ tonight as my Savior and my Lord. I believe he came, I believe he lived, I believe he died, and I believe he rose again from the dead. And so tonight, I give you my life, I commit my life to you, and I thank you for allowing me to become your child. Now keep your eyes closed for just a moment. Here's what Jesus said. If you deny me before men, I'm going to deny you before my Father. If you acknowledge me before men, then I'll acknowledge you before my Father and the angels of heaven. I promise you I won't embarrass anyone in this room. I never embarrass people if I can help it. With all of our eyes closed and our heads bowed, if you said that prayer and you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight, or you recommitted, you know I'm talking about a real deal recommitment here. You recommitted your life to Jesus Christ. With all of our eyes closed, would you just slip your hand up for just a moment and then put it right back down. Just let me see it. God bless you. God bless you and you and you and several on this side as well. You may put your hands down. Father, you've done a work in some hearts and lives tonight, and that's an amazing thing. That's the power of your Spirit touching lives. Got nothing to do with Calvary, Wichita. Got nothing to do with Al James. It's got everything to do with the truth of the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So, Father, we commit these children of yours to you, whether they're new children or returning children. I have no idea. That's between you and them. But, Lord, bless them and encourage them in their walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone agreed by saying, amen. Now let's just applaud what God's love can do.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you have any questions, please contact us at area code 316-263-3804 or check us out on the web at www.calvarychapelwichita.org.